I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 73. In the headings in your Bible, you will notice that the Psalms are divided into five books. So they're a collection of five books of Psalms. This begins book three, and the next 10 Psalms are attributed as Psalms of Asaph. Now, while it is attributed to Asaph, according to the Hebrew grammar, it could also be for Asaph. Asaph was a worship leader. He was one who had a choir and was the cantor and was the musician, chief musician in the tabernacle. And as I have studied this psalm, I'm of two minds and I don't know where to land, but it was either written by Asaph for the congregation or it was written for Asaph to lead the congregation by another psalmist. And it predominantly contrasts the end of the wicked with the end of the righteous. And in the middle portions, it's a confession of hidden temptation of envy and the ultimate victory in meditating on God's goodness. Now, perhaps you recall, John tells us that there are three primary categories of sin. In other words, you can take every sin you've ever thought, felt, committed, whatever. You can organize your temptations and your weaknesses into three main categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And if you look at Adam and Eve before the tree of knowledge and good and evil, those very things ran through their minds and through Eve's mind, as it's expressed. She looked and saw that the fruit looked delicious, the lust of the eyes, or the lust of the flesh. And then the lust of the eyes, it's good for food, it looked delicious, it was very inviting as far as she was concerned, and the enemy had deceived her that to eat of it would make her wise and she would be like God. In other words, they wouldn't need God anymore. And there is the boastful pride of life. Jesus faced the same three categories of temptations in the wilderness. If you're God, you could make these stones bread. Satisfy your hunger. If you bow down, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. The lust of the eyes. If you go to the pinnacle of the temple and jump off, you'll make a dashing entrance into the streets of Jerusalem. And people will just hail you and acclaim you as the great king. The boastful pride of life. Those same three temptations face Jesus in the wilderness. And they face us. Every time we're tempted, you can think about it and organize it in one of those three categories. And in this case, it has to do with envy that the psalmist found a certain attraction to the rich and wealthy and prestigious. And there was something inside of him that was disjointed in that he wanted to have what they had. And so that is the essence of the psalm, his sin and ultimately his reconciliation to God. Now, the psalm begins in a very strange way. And verse 1, it says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, in this case, the conclusion is placed at the beginning. He gives us a snapshot of where he's headed. And he declares, by way of his analysis and his experience, that God is good. How many times have we said that as we've studied the Psalms? How many times have I brought that to our attention? God is good. He is good all the time. It is a part of the essence of his being. He is a good God, and he only desires for us good things. Even unbelievers, the scripture says, God desires everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth because it's good. And he longs for them to come to himself, even though many won't. God's desire is that they would come. And so the psalmist says, surely, surely, God is good. That word surely means absolutely, positively, without a shadow of a doubt. There's no contest here. Surely God is good. And he is good to Israel and to all who are pure in heart. That is a part of the essence of his character. And then in verses 2 and following, he begins to express the confession of his heart. He says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He forgot about the goodness of God. He lost track of the goal of the path. He looked at the rich and the wealthy and the famous, and he thought to himself, the righteous suffer and wicked men prosper. What's wrong with this picture? I don't like this, and I don't understand it, and I'd like to be like them. Listen to his musings. For I was envious of the arrogant, verse 3, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, David says, in essence, the same thing in Psalm 37, I believe. Could be 34, come to think of it. But anyway, you'll find it one of the two. David says, I've watched the rich man grow and prosper like a amazing tree, spread forth its branches, full of green. It's beautiful. It's just a spectacle on the horizon. And then he says, I looked one day and it was gone, because it doesn't last. But David himself had pondered some of these questions. For there are no pains, verse 4, in their death, and their bodies fat. You know, it's amazing to me how often wealthy people, particularly if they happen to have in the lust of the flesh an appetite for food, it's interesting to me to see how large they can get. 1 liter stands out in my mind rather particularly. I don't know how the man gets through the doors, but at any rate, they're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imagination of their heart runs riot. Have you ever seen an extremely obese person? I'm not talking about 250, 300 pounds. I'm talking about 450, 500 pounds. Their eyes bulge. They got so much fat everywhere, their eyes kind of stand out from their sockets. And the psalmist says, you know, I look at these people and, hey, they've got everything going for them. I don't think they had a very clear understanding of cholesterol and heart trouble in those days, but he said they've just, everything goes their way. They have all kinds of benefits. And he says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, from their lofty positions. They look down and mock the people who are oppressed. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And there is knowledge, and is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, God's not paying any attention to me. He's up there in heaven somewhere. He wound up the clock and set things in motion, and he's not even interested. I can get away with anything. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in their wealth. You can tell this psalmist has given a great deal of consideration to those who are prospering in an ungodly way. He's given it some thought, and he's sort of analyzed it. And he says, you know, they have it pretty good, and they deny God. I mean, they don't even make an effort to serve him. They do as they please, and they get away with it. And so he says in his heart, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He says, what good has it done me to live for God? What good has it done me to keep my heart pure? I've suffered for this, and it's been costly. And what good has it been? For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. He says, I've been stricken, and every morning this bugs me. He's not saying God's chastening him. He's saying, I feel chastened by the wealthy. It bugs me that they do so well. And then this psalm has two stanzas, essentially, and that concludes the first stanza. And then verse 15 begins the second stanza, and it is reflection. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You know, I want to tell you something. It is not good to say out loud everything that runs through your mind. For one thing, if you're struggling with something and you choose to talk about it, you may actually undermine the faith of others. They may not even have thought about what you're talking about, and now you've got them stirred up. The psalmist says, I didn't talk about this. It was going on inside of me, but I didn't talk about it because I would have betrayed the generation of your children. There was kind of like a check on his mouth, you know? It was kind of like he felt this way, but he still knew better than to talk about it openly among other believers. And he said, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He said, this really was getting to me. It bothered me a lot. I couldn't sort it out. It was distressing. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. I want to pause here and deliberately chase a rabbit trail for a moment. The writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but in fact, get together even more and more as you see the day of Christ approaching. There are many reasons for missing church. Only one of them is good. If you've been ill, or if you're out of town on business or vacation, well, we don't expect you to drive back for Sunday morning or to come sick, unless you're coming for healing. And come on, we'll pray for you. But anyway, but not very many people fit that category. But a lot of people don't attend church because they're out of the habit. I know people like that who are still a part of our congregation. COVID has not helped. And the patterns have been broken, and some have been broken for other reasons, and they're out of the habit. And they've become accustomed to sleeping in on Sunday morning and kind of having a play day and maybe watching a little television. Maybe they even watch a sermon on TV, but they're not with the assembly. And they just lost the practice. You know how long it takes to form a habit? They say it takes at least a month, and that's on a daily basis. But if you want to form the habit of attending church, you need to just start. And you need to determine that you're going to do it every Sunday for about 6 or 8 weeks, and then you'll break the pattern again. But some people are not here because they're out of the habit. Some people avoid church because they feel convicted when they come. And they don't want to feel convicted. They're living in disobedience to God, and they know it, and they don't want to go to church and have their hearts examined by the Holy Spirit. But friends, the assembly and the corporate worship is a place to connect with God in the strength and in the midst of His people. And that's why the scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. I was a teenager when I first went on a retreat and saw this very simple visual illustration, and you've all probably seen it or heard of it, where we've got a bonfire going, and the leader, trying to make the point, takes a small log out of the fire and sets it aside. You know, it's got flames on it when he pulls it out, and then it's kind of glowing red, but it's not flaming anymore, and then the red glow kind of diminishes, and then the tendrils of smoke begin to rise, and in a relatively short period of time, you can pick it up with your hand because it's grown cold. When you, and I realize I'm preaching to the choir, but maybe somebody's tuning in that needs to hear this. When you remove yourself from the glowing fire of the assembly and stand to the side, it is very difficult to keep persistent in your faith. other things can distract you, and you're not availing yourselves of the checkpoints that bring you back. And the psalmist says, all of these thoughts were going through my mind and really disturbing me until I came to the sanctuary of God. When I came to church, when I came into the assembly of believers, that's when I came under conviction and I perceived their end. You know, we need exposure to the truth. You know why? Because the devil snatches it away. You ever wondered why it's so hard to commit scripture passages to mind? When I was in Nashville, everybody in Nashville listens to country music, and I taught a Bible study with a bunch of guys that were all in the country music industry, and so I started listening to country music, and I can't tell you how many songs I've memorized. They go through my mind. I could almost do a musical through the day with country songs. They're still with me. And some of them aren't very good. But Scripture, it's hard to get a hold of. That's why David says, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. I need to be exposed to the word. I need to meditate on the word. I need to contemplate the word. I need to memorize the word. I need God's message to permeate my being. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God says, my thoughts aren't like your thoughts, and my ways aren't like your ways. My thoughts are as high above yours as the heavens are above the earth, and my ways likewise. And if you're going to think my thoughts and walk in my path, you need a transformation of your mind. You need to think differently, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And she, by the way. Whatever you put in there and meditate on, it takes a while to correct your errant thinking. And it's in the assembly that this occurs in reinforcement. And he says, when I came into the assembly, all of a sudden I realized what their end was going to be, these prosperous, wealthy people. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. You know, they rock along and rock along and rock along, and then all of a sudden something overtakes them, and suddenly they die. They're destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. You can't defy God forever. You're going to have your comeuppance. He's going to get through to you. It may be on your deathbed. It may be the first 5 seconds after you breathe your last and you wake up in a place you did not want to be. Their end is destruction. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. There is a judgment someday. And so he says, he reflected on this, and then he repented. He said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He's starting to admit about himself what his real nature was. I was senseless, ignorant, and like an animal. I can't believe myself how far I'd gone. And he says, nonetheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Think about this. God never leaves us. Jesus made that promise. I will never leave you or forsake you. You may turn from him. You may take a diversion off the path, but God is always with you. And he's going to hang on to you. You belong to him. You're his child. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Friends, we're fickle. Yes, we are. But God is faithful, and he will not let us go. He is going to hold us to the end. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. You know, there's a lot of theologians that would have us believe that the Old Testament saints did not have a concept of life after death. That Sheol was the grave, and you just went to Sheol, and that was the end of it. And they say that's the way the Old Testament people were. And frankly, that's the way many Jews are today. And the Sadducees had no concept of life after death. They were sad, you see. Can't resist. That just comes up every time. But there's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament scripture that God's people knew that death was not the end of life. David says he's that first child with Bathsheba after a week dies, and David has been laying prostrate on the floor, weeping and praying and agonizing, and so much so that his attendants feared to even tell him, because if he was that bad when he was critically ill, what was he going to be like when he learned he had died? But when he found out he had died, he cleaned himself up, got up, and this is what he said. He will not come back to me, but I will go to him. He knew he would see him again. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and upon this earth I will see him. Isn't that amazing? Job knew that Jesus would stand on this earth in the kingdom, and that he would see him face to face. And here the psalmist says, afterwards you will receive me into glory. He's not going to go into the ground and disintegrate. He's going to glory. His end is certain and sure, and it's wonderful. He gets to dwell in the presence of God. And so he begins to praise the Lord. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you? I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But David, the psalmist, is praising God because God is his strength of his heart and his portion forever. forever. The wicked will perish in the judgment, but he will go into the glory of God. Suddenly, his mind is straightened out. He has reflected, he has repented, and now he is praising God because his eyes have been opened once again. That happens when we come to the assembly. And he concludes by saying, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your good works." He has a testimony now. Wisely, he didn't talk about his troubling thoughts, but now he has something to share. "I have seen the nearness of my God, and he is good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. He is my safe place." So I can tell everybody about your good works. You know, it's easy to be tempted to envy the rich and the prosperous, but remember, Jesus said it's also easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were aghast. They said, "Lord, then who can be saved?" And he said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It is possible because God is a miracle-working God. But in the natural man, it's much easier to fit a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for the wealthy and prosperous and prestigious to go into the kingdom. God knows each one of us. And in the end, those who are righteous will be eternally blessed. And those who are wicked will be eternally cursed. We may not see the judgment now. It may look like they're flourishing like that tree David talked about. But it's better to be on the right side of God in the eternal judgment than to pursue worldly things and lose it all in the end. Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And so God promises to see us through and to bear us safely to his heavenly kingdom. Friends, make yourself frequent in the assembly of the redeemed. Expose yourself to the Holy Spirit as he speaks the words of God to you. And open your heart for correction. One reason we get together is to praise the Lord. But another reason is to allow God to speak to us in the assembly and to correct our errant ways. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.